If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like for you to open up with me to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 4. We're going to be starting in verse 1b, actually. Reason being, because I think the first half of the verse is actually a part of what comes before it, and then I think there's a break, and then there's a little bit of a new narrative there, so that's why we're starting in the second half of that verse. It felt like too much to tackle. Four chapters, which I think is what a part of this kind of section of story is, but it's quite glorious in it. So I would suggest going home and reading it after this, from chapter 4 to the end of chapter 7. But before we get into things today, I would just like to pray for our time, and then we will enter into the Word. So please bow your heads with me. Our Lord God and Father, Lord, we come before you, seeking to come humbly before you. We have worshipped you in song, and now our aim is to worship you by listening to and submitting to your word now. Father, we ask that you reveal yourself to us through your word. Lord, we know that without your Spirit giving us ears to hear, these words will take no effect. And so we ask that you would provide understanding of the scriptures, and that we would have hearts willing and wanting to obey what they say. If there is anything that I would say that is untrue, please do not allow me to speak it. And if there's anything untrue that we would believe, please do not allow us to believe it. The text tonight is a cautionary word and an uncomfortable word in some sense, but please search us and reveal any grievous ways within us so we can know you more deeply and enjoy fellowship with you. And finally, if there are any here tonight who are not your own, Lord, we ask that you would mercifully act to save them through the offer of your grace. And in your name we pray, amen. So the title that I gave this sermon is, Has God's Glory Departed from Your Life? And that's the question that's going to be explored in this text. But to open, to kind of orient us to the text, I thought about the artificial intelligence known as Siri, which you, if you have an iPhone or any Apple product, will be on your phone or your laptop or your watch. Siri is a device that's built into these products to perform functions such as you can look up things on the internet just by speaking. You can make phone calls. You can check the weather, so on and so forth. And it performs these functions at your beck and call. Now, I'm not going to say the actual phrase that you say throughout this, lest everybody's phones start going off and we reveal who doesn't have their phone on Do Not Disturb. But you say a phrase that includes Siri's name to activate Siri to let it know that you want its assistance. And the way that I generally use Siri is not at all. I actually have it disabled on my phone. Don't really want its help. Unless I need to look up a definition to a word and I'm too lazy to look it up on my own. Or I need to make a phone call for my watch. And if you've used Siri before or have it enabled on your phone or watch, you've probably had this experience where Siri, thinking that you're talking to it, misunderstands and then probably says something like, sorry, I didn't catch that. Could you say that again? In response, I tell Siri to be quiet. I wasn't talking to you. Please leave me alone. Now, sometimes I'll use Siri to try and prove myself right in an argument. I might look up a fact to back myself up in the middle of it and tell the person, see, Siri told me it's right. Usually at which point it tells me I'm wrong, and then I just ignore it so that I can maintain my position. But however you use or don't use Siri, clearly Siri was made for man. Siri stands by waiting to be needed, and upon being needed, may in fact be ignored altogether and returns to the shelf or returns to being dormant until needed again. Except for the occasional moment that I need Siri, I really don't think about Siri. It doesn't impact my life. I don't shape my life based on what Siri tells me. And I wonder if at times we might treat God in the same spirit as we treat Siri. Now, it might sound odd at first to think about it and compare God to Siri, but if you think about it, many people practically treat God as a tool. Even us at times, if we're not careful to maintain a clear view of God's glory, as we'll see in 1 Samuel 4, God may become to us someone we don't think about or choose to ignore, except for times that we really need him to get us out of a pinch. Someone who, when we hear his instruction, we might choose to ignore and go on our own way. Now, as we'll see in the text, the results of this posture are disastrous. And there's a warning here, but I think also an encouragement for us. And so my main point this evening is, because of who God is, we must have proper reverence for his glory and adherence to his word. Now I'm going to break the text down into two main portions. The first is going to cover verses 1 to 11. We'll see the botched battle plan. Under there, there'll be 2 points. And then from verses 12 to 22, we'll see that the bad news from the battlefield is delivered. Now, because we're jumping into the fourth chapter of a book, I just wanted to lay out just a little bit of background so we orient ourselves to what's going on. If you picked up in the fourth chapter of any other book, you'd be very confused. But as you'll remember, this book comes right after the time of the Judges. And so in a very similar way, this time period that we're jumping into could be characterized by the same spirit as the last verse of the book of Judges, which says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so the same spirit and then the same problems for Israel are still present at this moment. God's people are untethered from his word. They're divided from one another. The result of that is widespread idolatry, corruption, and the threat to the covenant bond between God and his people. And so that's the setting and the atmosphere that we enter into this scene with, and also goes a lot of the way to explain why we see what we do here. But we'll unpack that a little bit more. So we begin with, in verses 1 to 4, with the first defeat that Israel suffers. And the text says, starting in verse 1b, "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God." So we enter into the scene with a battle scene going on. Both the Israelite army and the Philistine army are lined up against one another. And if you remember, the Philistines, who are descendants of the Egyptians, are a primary threat to Israel. And during the book of Judges, particularly in chapters 13 to 16, they become kind of the main rivals of Israel that Samson is going against. And so given that Samson was not able to fully defeat the Philistines, there's still a present threat for Israel, and their territory is growing and spreading against Israel's territory. Now, no reason is given in the text as to why Israel suffers this defeat initially, but the elders of Israel reason rightly that it wasn't just the Philistines that defeated them, but actually God that defeated them using the means of the Philistines. Now, the question is why? Because we know in Israel's history that as God is with them, they bring utter defeat to their enemies. So what is different here? Deuteronomy 28 makes clear in laying out both, previous to this, the blessings for being obedient to God, but then goes on to talk about the curses for being in disobedience to God. And Deuteronomy 28:25 says that in the event that Israel is disobedient to their God, that they will be defeated before their enemies. And so this defeat is actually an expression of God's wrath and judgment upon them, utilizing the Philistines. What was needed for Israel was actually that they repent and return to their Lord and obey him. Now, I don't know if the Israelites at this time were thinking about Deuteronomy and just went the other way, but what's clear is that they don't take the time to consider repentance as being an option, that they actually come up with their own plan of victory. And I want us to just stop and notice at this point that what they don't do is they certainly do not turn to the Lord and ask him what they should do. There's no prayer involved. They don't seek an answer from his word. Rather, they turn to their own reasoning and their own heart and desires to find out what is reasonable. And I just want to ask if we find any common ground here with Israelites. When we experience defeats in our life, when we have hard times, are we more prone to human reasoning, trying to sort things out for ourselves? Do we fail to pray and seek the Lord's word, or do we turn to worldly self-help tips to get us by and figure out a way to move forward? But at this point, we need to actually understand a little bit more about what the Ark of the Covenant is. If you're not familiar with it, you might not see anything wrong here in this passage at this point. But if you go back to Exodus 25 and 26, there you can see the instruction for the construction of this ark. And the ark is roughly a 4x2x2 wooden chest, which is overlaid with pure gold. And it contains in it, at this point in Israel's history, the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And it was constructed after the Israelites came through the Red Sea, after being delivered from Egypt. And it was built in preparation for the building of the tabernacle, which would eventually lead to God dwelling with his people once it was built. Now, the ark served as the throne of God, contained behind the veil of the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. It was a place that Moses would meet with God face to face, and the place where once a year the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement and make sacrifice for the sins of the people of Israel. And only on that day were they permitted to enter. The ark was the most holy object and symbol of God's presence and covenant with the people. And so how they treated the ark largely reflected on how they were treating the Lord. And we read further on in the book of Numbers, chapters 4 and 9, that they also were only able to transport it at appropriate times. This was only when God said that they were going to move the ark is when they were allowed to. And only one clan of the Levites, the Kohathites, were allowed to carry this ark on poles. The result of failing to do this was declared to be death. And in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 6, you can see an example of that as the man Uzziah, touching the ark, trying to keep it from falling over, is killed on the spot. And you see a display of God's holiness there. So with those two things in place, you can probably start to see what the problem was with them deciding to bring the ark to the battlefield. They gave no regard for what God had said about the Ark of the Covenant. And rather, they think that they can force and manipulate God to give them victory, despite the fact that they are in complete disobedience and are acting wickedly before God. They think that they can control him rather than obey God. And I think that the lengthy title in verse 4 of the Ark really highlights and presses home Israel's error. It says, "The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim." Even just reading that brings weight, I think, to what is going on. God is the Lord of Hosts, his army. He is the one who is enthroned. He is the king. But you wouldn't know that from Israel's action based on their flippancy. The whole movement stands out as even more terrible as the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, are standing by helping the whole thing happen. The very core of Israel's relationship to God has been corrupted. The priest, the very center of life of worship within Israel, has gone bad. So at this point, we move into verses 5 to 11, where we see the second defeat after having seen Israel's thoughts as to how to resolve their problem. So if you follow along with me in 5 to 11. "As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, 'What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'A god has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight.' So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." So with the Ark being introduced into the Israelite camp, there's an immediate sense of strengthening and confidence. And that is shown in the Israelites' letting out this mighty war cry almost that gives this sense of a certainty of victory that they expect now that the Ark of the Covenant is among them. They probably would have thought, just like times past when God routed their enemies and crushed them in the face of unseeming odds, that this would happen again, that God would work on their behalf to defeat their enemies. And on the other side of the battlefield, the Philistines are alarmed and afraid to hear this shout, concluding that a god has entered into the Israelite camp. And I think one of the most surprising things as I was reading through this is the fact that the Philistines seem to recognize the symbolism of the ark. Though they mistake the ark for multiple gods, and you can forgive them for not knowing their theology quite as well, but the point is clear that they actually understand the power of God as he exerted it over Egypt. And now they have heard of that power, and they rightly fear God. They're terrified of the power that plagued the Egyptians as Israel came out of Egypt, and they conclude that there's no way that they could survive against this great God. And in fact, I would propose that the Philistines seem to know Israel's God better than they do. And I think that's a massive rebuke to Israel and a call for us to probably examine. And I wonder, because I think that I can see this in my own life, there's probably Christians or non-Christians in your life who you can see exemplify some of the traits that Christians are called to exemplify. And they might do it in a seemingly more zealous way. Or they may be even more passionate for a worldly message than we seem to be at times for the gospel message. And the point I want to make is that at times we're outdone in things such as hospitality or generosity or forgiveness. And my goal is not to say that we should do more and try harder, but of all people, knowing the power of the gospel and having the Spirit within us, shouldn't we be the people who lead the way in some of these things? I can think of my own family members who don't know the Lord, but seem to show way more hospitality and genuine care for others. Now, obviously, that's not coming from a regenerate place, and there's a limit to that. But maybe in some ways we've forgotten who our God is and what he has done. And I just want to call us to renew our view of God tonight and live that salvation out in our action as a testimony to the power of the gospel. The Philistines were afraid because they had heard what God has done. And may it be said that of us, that people believe our gospel message because they see the power of God at work in our lives. So in verse 9, the Philistines, they rally. They say, take courage, and call themselves to fight. They're trying to, even despite the odds, they're trying to rouse themselves to go against the Israelites. And there's expectation at this point for a very great dominant victory for Israel. But this is how it goes on to report the battle in verse 10. Israel was defeated. Every man fled to his home. 30,000 soldiers died. The Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli died. A very great defeat comes to Israel. And I'm guessing both Israel and the Philistines were probably shocked at this point as to how did we lose and how did we win? And it's not even so much that the Philistines won as it says that Israel was defeated, and I think that language is intentional. We can conclude, in line with verse 3, that God has again defeated Israel. And it's for their ignorant disobedience. God massively defeats them in their second battle. Israel treated God as though he were a household idol or some lucky charm, a rabbit's foot that they could just bring to the fight. They treated God as if he were made for them and their purposes, which we'll draw out in a couple minutes. And the section rounds out by mentioning that Eli's sons both die in the fight, which you might be wondering, among 30,000 soldiers that died, what are two people to add to that list? It seems like an odd thing to point out. But in 1 Samuel 2, we learn that Eli's sons are stealing from the Lord's sacrifices in the temple. And further, on top of that, if that wasn't worse or bad enough, we learn that they're having sex with women out front of the entrance to the temple. Eli himself is also complicit in these debaucherous acts. And in 2:27 to 36, we read that God promises that he will destroy Eli's family, and that the evidence of that promise will be that Hophni and Phinehas will die on the same day. And so this, the fact that it reports it here is evidence that the word of God is certain, that what he promises comes to completion. Whether it be punishment or blessing, we must take God at his word. It never fails, and we can't find one time, whether in scripture or in history, that this is true. And so just taking a moment to address you if you're not a Christian and you're here, I just have one question for you. Do you believe that the word of God always comes true? The Bible says that the wrath of God remains on all who do not trust in his son. And I wonder, are you willing to place your bet and contend with God Almighty that his word will not come true? Throughout all of history, God has shown that what he says comes true. Many times in the Bible, you will see this, and I would point out that what we're reading is actually historical events. They're not made up. They actually happened, and God has shown that throughout history, his word always comes to completion. Maybe you're wagering that God's wrath and the eternal punishment of hell will not actually happen. And I don't say this to scare, but to lovingly warn that if you die without your sins forgiven, that the reality of the promise of hell will be a real reality for eternity. But it doesn't have to be that way, because God has equally promised that all who turn to him will be saved, that all who turn to him will have their sins forgiven and spend eternity not in anguish, but rather in eternal bliss, face to face with him. And the evidence of that is that his son has died in our place on the cross, bearing that wrath for our sake and rising to defeat death. So don't take God at his word lightly. Turn to him today. And if you have questions about what that looks like, please feel free to talk to me or somebody else who is a member at this church. Now, to those of you who are Christians in the room, to my brothers and sisters, I want us to reflect on the certainty of God's word here in two ways. First, because divine wrath, because of God's wrath not being abstract, but a reality, and because you and I were totally helpless in our sin, I just want to allow us to be pushed into praising God for his saving grace, to reflect that there really is a hell that we were saved from. And with the same certainty as God's wrath on sin that is not forgiven, you and I can also trust in the certainty of salvation that he promises through his son. And second, because of that divine wrath being certain for those who do not believe, this should push us into compassionate and urgent evangelism. Not because we have the power in of ourselves to save, but because God uses our evangelism as the mode through which he brings about regeneration, through the hearing and the belief of the gospel and the Spirit bringing new life as we speak. Real people suffer real wrath for eternity, and this should motivate us to love them enough to share the gospel with them and plead them to turn to Christ for forgiveness. Now, having seen the botched battle plans, that news from the battlefield makes its way back to Shiloh, where the ark came from. And in verses 12 to 18, we see that we see the death of the priest Eli. So you can read along with me. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" When the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. So a Benjamite runs from the battle, bringing news of mourning back to Shiloh, which you can see represented in the fact that he had torn clothes and dust on his head, which was a symbol of distress and mourning at this point. And as news makes its way into the city, there's this great outcry of lament that breaks out in the city. And it's almost as if it's a reversal of that confident battle cry that the Israelites shout in verse 5, but now it's a cry of lament that is heard from the temple. And the Benjamite, after leaving the city, makes his way over to Eli, who is elderly and trembling, it says, waiting by the roadside to see if the ark will come back. And though it might not be surprising news that a 98-year-old's vision has gone poor at this point, I think it seems best to understand this as a double meaning, indicating that, spiritually speaking, Eli is blind at this point. And the reason I believe that is because if you look back at chapter 3, verse 2, it says that Eli's eyesight had begun to grow dim, which as you look at his character and the character of his sons and the priesthood, seems to reflect a downward trajectory of spiritual blindness and corruption. And so at this point, he's at his spiritual lowest. And upon identifying himself, the Benjamite, to Eli, Eli asks the man, "How did the battle go?" Now, originally I read this and I kind of chuckled to myself. I was like, gee, I wonder how you think it went as the cries came out from the town of Shiloh. But I think he knew that it did not go well, but did not know to what extent it did not go well. But the Benjamite reports, "Israel fled. There has been a great defeat. Your sons are dead. The Ark of God has been captured." And I think the suspense here is building that as he works his way up, he gets to the Ark, and that is the most severe of all the things that happened. And at the mention of the Ark's capture, Eli falls over backwards, shocked, and his neck is broken due to his own weight, crushing himself on top of him. And again, we see the fulfillment of God's promise to the house of Eli that he would punish them. Now, what doesn't stand out in the English is actually what's going on in the Hebrew words. There's some wordplay, I think, in this part. The word that's used to describe Eli's weight is the Hebrew word kaved. And it's the same root word as what's used for God's glory down in verses 21 and 22. And so the word kaved or kavod, depending on noun or verb, has the idea of treating somebody with honor and understanding the weight or the gravity or the influence that that person possesses. Something like respecting the influence or having a high regard for somebody above you. And what the author is doing here is pointing out that rather than treating God with the proper weight and honor and authority, Eli has rather treated himself with that weight and authority and honor. And so the years of indulging in the temple, taking the Lord's sacrifices, the best portions for himself, is that Eli has amassed himself a great weight, a great glory, and it's ultimately that glory, his own glory, that crushes him and kills him. And what I think is true for Eli is true for Israel as a whole. I think he is also representative for what's going on in Israel's own relationship to God. They do not respect his weightiness and his glory. They are instead seeking their own glory and turning to idols that they have made. They're treating God as an object to be used for their own pursuits. And it's at this point that we find the root of the problem that's going on in this passage. And I want to consider what it might say or have for us in store today. What do you make of God's glory? What are your thoughts about his gloriousness? And I wonder, just in asking this question, how we would answer today. Do we exist for God, or does he exist for us? Is your primary concern in life to live for God's glory, or are you more content to seek your own and then call God when you really need him? Has your view of God become small? My concern is that at times we are more like the Israelites in this text. We show little concern for what God has to say and try to use him as a lifeline from time to time. We allow the Bible to speak when we want it to, but when it confronts us on something we don't want it to, we say, nope, no more. That's it. We show resistance to confession and repentance, or maybe downplay and excuse our sins. This might show up in our lack of obedience, lack of prayer, lack of gathering with God's people, lack of reading of scripture. This might even show up in complacency and laziness about spreading the gospel. But I think there's another way that it might show up, which I think is more akin to what the Israelites do, but is treating God in a superstitious way. You might think that giving enough to the church is a way that you can procure God's blessings for you, or that simple attendance might also be another means of ensuring blessing for your life and being right with God. Maybe it's that you think praying a specific prayer in a specific way or specific posture before events in your life will assure that there's a favorable result. It might even show up in our evangelism if we make it seem that the gospel is primarily about the removal of anxiety or purposelessness or our fear. Or we might believe that just because we said the gospel to somebody, that therefore they should be saved, that we have control over God's spirit. And I think these are all ways that we attempt to domesticate God and place him under our control. And I think this has largely pervaded American churches, that we live in very individualistic and self-centered ways, and we impose that upon the scripture. Now, I don't believe that, especially as a church, I think we have a high regard for God. But I think that there is a danger in becoming lackadaisical in this. And I think 20th century pastor A.W. Tozer explains this well and helps shows us what's at stake when he says this. Perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough, and the history of the church confirms it. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. Before the Christian church goes into eclipse anywhere, there must first be a corrupting of her simple basic theology. She simply gets wrong the answer to the question, what is God like? And goes on from there. Though she may continue to cling to a sound nominal creed, her practical working creed has become false. The masses of her adherents come to believe that God is different from what he actually is, and that is heresy of the most insidious and deadly kind. Now, the Israelites didn't get everything wrong. What they did get right is that they did need God. But they viewed themselves as the focus of the glory, and thus they saw God as a tool to be used to save themselves. And we likewise need God to fight our battles, to work for us. But how we do this is being people that have the same priorities reflected in the Lord's Prayer. This is how it starts, as you'll remember it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now the prayer goes on to talk about our needs, but it starts by reflecting on who God is, what his will is, what his concerns are. And we also do this by relating to God according to his word. And when we do fall into sin, being quick to repent and seek after him. Brothers and sisters, let us behold and pursue God's glory and not our own. Let us press into the obedience of God's word. And when this happens, God's glory will be evidently working in us and among us, and that will be evident to others as we seek to fulfill our commission as a church. Now, transitioning into the last section of the text and following Eli's death, the camera now shifts onto Eli's pregnant daughter-in-law and the birth of her son, Ichabod. So starting in verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." It's quite an ominous note to leave off on. So as news reaches Phinehas' pregnant wife, the distress of the news about the Ark seems to bring an onset of labor. And in the birthing process, she ends up dying, but not before hearing that she gives birth to a son, of which brings no comfort to her, even though this would have been a great thing for an Israelite woman to bring forth a son. And notice that, like Eli, it's not primarily the loss of her husband that brings this about, but the news that the Ark had been captured and taken and that the glory had departed. And just before dying, she names her son Ichabod, which you probably see it in the footnote, but means that the glory has departed. So this boy's name, this newborn son, would forever represent in his name the glory of God leaving Israel. And at this point, the covenant promises of God to Israel are in jeopardy. And at this point in the narrative, we don't know what the resolution to that is going to be. Now you can go on to read chapters 5, 6, and 7, and you see it resolved in the immediate sense. But since the fall of Genesis 3, this has actually been man's greatest problem. In our sin, we cannot dwell with God. And in his holiness, he cannot dwell with sinners. And upon sinning, Adam and Eve are removed from God's presence. They're exiled from the Garden of Eden, never to return. But the hope that we get in the promise of Genesis 3:15 is that a time is coming when the son of a woman will reverse that curse and enable God to dwell with man and man with God in perfect harmony once again. And the theme of God's presence is really littered throughout the landscape of the Bible. And so you can trace it pretty much from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. And I would say that's the main conflict and resolution that we see in the Bible. How do we return to being with God again? How can man dwell with God? And so tracing this, so we have starting in Genesis and then jumping a little bit into Exodus, following the Israelites' escape from Egypt, God declares after establishing his covenant with them in Exodus 19:9, "Behold, I'm coming to you," which is a declaration of his presence among them. And following that, God instructed the people through Moses to erect the tabernacle, which included the ark, as you'll remember, as a place for God to dwell among his people and meet with Moses to give instruction. And upon completion of the tabernacle, it says that God's glory filled the tabernacle. But man was still separated from God. You had the Holy of Holies separated by the veil, which then separated the people. And even that structure wouldn't last forever. As we read it in chapter 4, 1 Samuel, in light of disobedience, God's glory departs from them. And then further in 1 Kings 8, King Solomon builds this glorious temple for the Lord to dwell in, more spectacular than anything that came before it. And at its completion, it says, "The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord," which is 1 Kings 8:11. But this also wasn't going to last forever. God's people still disobeyed and rebelled, and in Ezekiel 10, the glory of God departs from the temple once again. The temple is then destroyed, and the people are brought into exile. And then in the book of Ezra, the temple is rebuilt. Cyrus allows the exiles to go. But the temple is a shell of what it used to be, and it actually doesn't say that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And so it's not until we get into the New Testament, into John chapter 1, verse 14, that God's glory would dwell with man again. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus makes clear in John 2:19 that he is the temple of God. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, the people he's talking to have no clue what he's saying. But John goes on to clarify in chapter 2, verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. So it's in Jesus Christ that God's glory dwells fully. He is the fulfillment of the promise of God's presence. He is the climax of what we see the problem here. And when he died on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and that separation, symbolically in that curtain, but actually for Christians, the separation between God and man is now resolved. The reversing of the curse of Eden has come to inauguration. And now we await the second coming of Christ. And we as individuals and as a church are the dwelling place of God. You can see this in 1 Corinthians 6:19. And this is why Jesus, before he departs, says, "I am with you always to the end of the age," in the form of his Holy Spirit. And so what is this all leading to? What is the final culmination of it all? The final culmination of it all is when Christ comes again, bringing about the fullness of God dwelling with man, when heaven and earth become one and he remakes everything. And so to conclude this evening, I just want to read a portion from Revelation 21:22 to 22:5, which speaks about this truth. And as we go, I just pray that this sinks in as we read it and also elevates what we are looking forward to when Christ comes again. So starting in 21:22, it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will never enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on the other side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, this is the glory that we have hope that is coming. And in that time, until that time, let us continue to pursue God's glory in obedience to his word and in joy in knowing him, knowing that one day the curse that was brought upon Eden will be fully restored as we live with God face to face. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, which offers us teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. We confess that at many times we have held or practiced false understandings of who you are. And though we will certainly fail again in these ways in the future, which we confess, but we also pray that our minds would be set upon Christ, who has satisfied all of the wrath that we deserved. He, Christ, is the fullness of your glory, and he is the one who is our hope in life and death. We pray that despair would not be the result of this word from 1 Samuel 4 tonight, but would be a reminder that our sins have been cast upon Christ and that we would have a renewed sense of your glory that leads to our joyful obedience. And as the passage of Revelation promises, we await the day when you come again and we see you face to face and we say, come, Lord Jesus. And until that time, please help us continue to spread your glory on earth. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.